So the passage tonight is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. So this passage comes after Jesus has just healed the centurion's servant and might be titled Jesus Raises a Widow's Son. So Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen from among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
Let's go to prayer, and then we'll have a start at this passage. Father, we want to thank you. You sent Jesus, and you sent the Spirit to live with your people. Help us, as we wrestle with your word tonight, as we see things from it, help us to understand the truth of your word and your love, your compassion towards those who would be your enemies, and yet you have made them into a kingdom of priests, make them into your people. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the most compassionate deed or event that you've ever witnessed? Do you have it in your mind, the most compassionate thing that you've ever seen, or maybe you've seen it on YouTube or something like that? Did it astonish you, this compassion, or maybe did it bring a tear to your eye? Or maybe both? Well, a guaranteed tearjerker in our family is watching the YouTube videos of soldiers being reunited with their families. It's just a guaranteed tearjerker in our family. As soon as you start seeing these soldiers and, you know, "Daddy, Daddy," and the kids run up to their fathers or mothers that have been away, it's just such a tearjerker. The loved ones who've been separated from family, been living in harm's way, they return home and then they're embraced by their family. And the pressure of separation and the insecurity of being in harm's way just melts away into a joyful celebration, into just a heartfelt tears of joy as soldiers come back to their families. This is similar to what we see in this Luke passage before us tonight. In Luke chapter 7, 11 to 17, a son raised to life, a widowed mother reunited to her son. In addition, this story, along with the rest of Luke, is there to provide evidence of who Jesus is. You see, he has compassionately healed and forgiven people. He's driven demons out of people. He raised the widow's son from the dead. In short, over and over again, Luke presents evidence to prove that Jesus has the power to restore and to reunite. And then verse 16 records for us some varied responses, people's responses to all this evidence that's been placed in front of them. So here, after they see the widow's son raised, the evidence is that, or the response that they give is that they all feared Jesus. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." And the other thing they said was, "God has visited his people." Now here's the question. Are people drawing a proper conclusion about Jesus? That's really the question, in a sense, over and over again. Are people getting what Jesus is on about? The one who can restore someone to life and undo the separation of death. What conclusion are they drawing about this one? Now, chapter 7 in the whole offers several points of evidence. And so we're going to be looking throughout the chapter But several things that Jesus does, and these are the outline points. First is that he restores health. Second, that he restores life. And third, in all of this, he acts compassionately. So our main question again is, how do we properly respond to the evidence where Jesus is placed as the one who is compassionately triumphing over all these challenges in people's lives? How do we properly respond to him? So the first point is where Jesus shows that he is the one who restores health. So we're looking at the centurion's servant, verses 1 to 10. We also want to look at one of the healing episodes that Jesus does, also in verse 21. So in the time when he has conversations with John the Baptist's disciples. And we're not going to take much time because this passage was part of an earlier sermon, so we don't want to spend a lot of time here. However, consider this centurion. The centurion has a servant, we're told in verse 2, who is on the point of death. Now, the centurion has heard that Jesus is a great healer, and so he sends a couple Jewish leaders, to go and speak with Jesus to ask him to heal this servant. So Jesus is approached, and the centurion sent word when Jesus approaches him. In verse 6, we see it. "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." The centurion thinks that it's too great of an honor for Jesus to come and meet him, to come and be hosted by him. The centurion thinks he's not worthy to host such a great man. Now, have that in your mind, and I'm going to go just a bit out of order, but I want you to go sort of another few verses in. So verse 19, I want you to consider the question that John the Baptist's disciples relay to Jesus from John. So look at verse 19. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In other words, are you the Messiah that we're to be looking toward and following, or is there another? This is a question that John the Baptist has had, and he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask that question. Here's how Jesus responds. Luke records this in verse 21. "In that hour," so in the hour that John asked this question via his disciples, "in that hour, he," that is Jesus, "healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." So Jesus doesn't say anything in response to the question. He goes out and does these things in that hour just to respond to John's concern. Then Jesus says to John's disciples in verse 22, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." What these two things mean, or what these two things mean together for us tonight, is that restoring health is evidence of who Jesus is. What Jesus does proves who he is. Now, clearly, the centurion has the proper response. He trusts in Jesus' authority. So in verse 7 of chapter 7, he says, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." So the centurion knows Jesus can do it. And in verse 10, Jesus did heal the servant. He restored the servant who was earlier at the point of death. And Jesus even remarked on the centurion's faith. In verse 9, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." In other words, out of all the people Jesus has encountered among his own nation of Israel, it was the centurion that understood the meaning of having faith in Christ. He understood what Jesus was on about. Now, it's quite curious why John, thinking about the John passage that we just looked at, It's quite curious why John would wonder about Jesus' identity. We're going to talk more about that in point three. But Jesus here encourages John in verse 23. Look there. He says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." See, when John hears evidence of what Jesus did in verse 21, Jesus says, "You should not be offended by what I have done. You should be on board with what I am saying." Like the centurion, John should express faith and be honored to know Jesus. Again, we're going to connect that a little bit more in point three. But just for now, this is proof. The healing of people is proof of who Jesus is, and it should help us to get on board with what Jesus is on about. Okay, that's point one. The next piece of evidence is quite astonishing. Jesus restores life, and that's the passage that Josh read earlier. This widow's son who's raised to life. In verse 11 and 12, two crowds converge. There's a crowd that's following Jesus, and there's a crowd that's following this funeral, that's participating in the funeral. And so Jesus here, he sees this grieving mother, and he has compassion on her. Notice she doesn't approach him. She doesn't ask him for anything. Nobody says, "Jesus, please do this." And he simply goes up to her and he says, "Don't weep." She made no request. And Jesus' compassion just moves him to act. Now think about Jesus' instruction here just a minute. He says, "Don't weep." Now, I've conducted a number of funerals over the years, being at Bull Creek. That's never an instruction I give to the family. Don't weep. In fact, often when I'm at a funeral, I can't help it. I weep with the family. It's just a natural reaction. But here, Jesus is confronting death. And he says to the mother, "You have no need of weeping. Don't weep." You see, the difference between me and Jesus is I'm not Jesus. More to the point, I cannot do what Jesus can do. He just touches the bier, the thing that they carry him on. That's not the drink, you know. He touches the bier. That was a joke. Wow, you guys are... You either really chuckling with me or you're... There you go, thank you. He touches the bier and then he just simply speaks. He instructs the young man. He commands that young man, "I say to you, arise." And the dead man obeyed. Have you ever seen anything like that before? Somebody can just command a dead man and he comes to life. It doesn't happen, right? That shows the power, the authority of Jesus. He can restore life. He came to life and then he begins to speak. Now, we're not told what he said, but maybe it was something like, "Hi, Mom," or something. I don't know. He just suddenly comes to life and begins to speak. The mother is given back her son. And the crowd responds, and you can probably understand a bit better now. The crowd responds with fear. Who could do this? Who could command the dead to rise? And they glorify God. And then they say a couple things that I want us to pay attention to. First, a great prophet has arisen among us. And the second, God has visited his people. Now, these two sayings from the crowd that we see in verse 16 are interesting. The first one, "a great prophet has arisen," alludes to the two passages that we could have read in the Old Testament. We read one of them, where these two prophets, Old Testament prophets, raised widows' sons by the power of God's Spirit. Elijah and Elisha both raise sons of a mom. Now, we read earlier when Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath, some in the crowd are here, in a sense, alluding, remembering that experience, that story about Elijah. And they're saying that Jesus was in the line of this great prophet, that he's like this great prophet. Another prophet, a great prophet, has arisen among us. Now, Elijah and Elisha were both great prophets. The stories, you've probably even heard them in Sunday school growing up, if you've grown up in a church. But Jesus' miracle here is greater in at least two ways. His miracle is greater. First, it was Jesus who was moved with compassion by the death of this widow's son. No one had to ask him to do anything. No one had to plead with him. We saw the passage that Josh read earlier from 1 Kings where the widow was saying, "How could you do this? Visit this disaster upon me. My son is dead." And she pleads to Elijah, "Please, how can you help fix this?" Here, Jesus receives no plea. He's just moved with compassion. Look at what it says in verse 12 of chapter 7. These words, this boy, this man had died. This was this woman's only son. This is the son, and this lady is a widow. Now that's desperate. She no longer has a husband to look after her. Now she's lost her only son, her only other means of being taken care of. This woman is desperate, and Luke wants us to know how desperate she is. And Jesus sees that desperation, and he responds with compassion. So that's one way where Jesus' miracle was greater. He just had compassion without even being asked. The second way that Jesus' miracle is greater is that Jesus didn't need to pray to God like Elijah and Elisha did. Elijah and Elisha had to appeal to God. They had to take the boy to a special place, and they had to appeal to God, and they had to lay down. Elijah did, at least in the story we read, had to lay down on the boy three times to repeatedly plea. Not Jesus. Jesus didn't have to pray. Not that he couldn't pray. Jesus didn't have to pray to God because he is God. He's not just a great prophet, but he is God himself. God himself, moved by compassion for this widow's desperate situation. And he can just act. He can just speak. He can just command. And the man comes to life. See, Jesus is greater than a great prophet. He's not just a great prophet who's arisen in Israel. He is the Son of God who, moved with compassion, can raise people from the dead. Then there's that other saying that people were saying, that God had visited his people. It actually refers back to something said in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 68 and following, when John's father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prophesied that God, through what John would be doing, predicting or foretelling or being the forerunner of the Messiah, that God would now visit his people, the one who would come after John the Baptist. That God would now visit his people and raise up a Savior from the house of David. So Jesus, as he shows his power over death, as he shows that he is one of the rulers in the line of David, the ruler in the line of David who would come to lead the people, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is God among us, God visiting his people. See, all this evidence is ticking the boxes. It's showing that Jesus is the one. But here, John the Baptist is wondering something, isn't he? In this little section, after the widow's son is raised, John's disciples send that question, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And John is wondering, here's what he's wondering, how does Jesus fulfill Scripture? He isn't quite fitting in what John the Baptist, and really many in Israel, he isn't quite fitting what they thought Messiah would be like. They had a different view of what Messiah would be doing when he came on the scene. Their view was that this mighty Messiah, this great deliverer, would come and throw off the Romans and destroy all the enemies of God's people, wipe the enemies from the face of the earth. Instead, this brings us to point three. Instead, here's what Jesus does. He's acting compassionately. And it didn't fit John's notion, John's idea, as he read the Old Testament prophecies. It didn't fit his understanding of what Messiah would be doing. And so John brings that question that we talked about earlier. See, when you're reading Old Testament or New Testament prophecy about what's going to happen in the future, it is hard at times to see exactly how the prophecy would be fulfilled and what fulfillment is actually going to look like. If you would, just turn with me to a passage in the Old Testament, just to give you an example, Isaiah 35. So you can look at Isaiah 35, and while you're flipping there, when you read passages like this, this is why John would wonder at how does Jesus fit this kind of prophecy. So Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 to 6. We'll just look at these six verses. Verse 1 and 2 give us a bit of a sketch, and just look quickly down through the verse. Just some beautiful pictures there. Blossoms, talks about joy, talks about glorious beauty. It talks about the glory and the majesty of God. All these wonderful pictures of God coming on the scene. His kingdom coming. And then verse 3 and 4 of that passage tell us about a vision of God's work. What it's going to look like as God carries that out. How that's going to strengthen weak hands and knees and hearts. These things that God is going to do are going to give people strength. But it also says this other thing, that God will come with vengeance and recompense. In other words, the enemies of God are going to be dealt vengeance and recompense. The enemies of God are going to be destroyed when God comes on the scene, when the Messiah comes. See, these are words of final judgment. These are words of settling accounts, everything being made right. And then verse 5 and 6 comes back and tells us words that the people of God are going to experience healing and restoration, and joyful celebration shall be a part of all that's going on. Let me ask you, when does the joy happen? When does judgment fall? I mean, if judgment was going to fall when Messiah comes, it isn't happening in Jesus' time, is it? When John is asking the question, you know, Jesus, you don't look like what I pictured. You're not doing what I thought you would do. This is why. John's confused. It's hard to tell. And John wonders, where's the judgment? Where's the recompense? Where's the vengeance? Where is it? But Jesus here does assure John that deliverance has come. Way back in Luke chapter 4, so from where we are in Luke chapter 7, go back to Luke 4 if you're flipping around or want to follow. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61. He's reading there and he's declaring that his ministry, the ministry that Jesus is beginning, is the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, from the time of Jesus, even until now, primarily the first coming of Christ means deliverance, means joy. There are some elements of judgment in what Jesus does in his day, and some elements of judgment that have happened throughout history, but primarily, right now, we're in the time of Jesus delivering, showing mercy, showing grace, giving compassion. It's actually at the second coming of Christ where we see final judgment occurring. All the accounts will be settled. Everything will be set right. There will be a full deliverance of God's people. Because I know right now, for you, like me, I don't always feel fully delivered. Do you? I feel persecuted at times. I feel troubled. I struggle with sin. Do you struggle with sin? We're not fully delivered yet, are we? At Jesus' second coming, we will be. Things will be set right. And judgment will fall on the enemies of God. Simply put, now is the time for mercy. Now is the time to experience God's grace and to receive His favor. But final judgment is coming. However, look at what Jesus is doing here in Luke, and particularly in Luke chapter 7. The evidence is stacking up so that people can understand, so that people can now know that God's mercy is available. God's mercy to compassionately restore them, to deliver them, is available right now. That's the evidence that Luke is trying to pile up for us, so that we would know now is the time to receive God's mercy. So if we think back over all of what we've talked about tonight, what Luke has told us about in other passages, we see Jesus. Jesus is ready to have compassion on a servant of a Gentile Roman centurion. You see, that would blow an Israelite's mind. Why would God show compassion to a Gentile? Not just a Gentile, but a Gentile who has the boot on the neck of Israel. These are enemies of God. The Romans were coming to crush Israel, to put Israel under their boot. And yet Jesus would have compassion on a servant of this Roman centurion. Jesus has authority to command healing, this sick servant to be healed, and he does, showing compassion to a Gentile. We also see Jesus eager to show compassion to this widow of Nain, healing her only son, not just healing, bringing him back from death, commanding the son to rise. You see the authority of God, don't you? The authority of Christ. Commanding the son to rise and be restored to his mother. We also see Jesus compassionately correcting John. John, who thought that Messiah should come with a bit more fire and brimstone. That Jesus should rule and really rule, you know, kick the Romans away. See, John and many in Israel didn't want to see Messiah show compassion to the enemies of God. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus does. Shows compassion even to the earthly enemies of God's people. You see, when John was told in verse 23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me," he was gently telling John and Israel, and us, that he is now ruling with mercy and compassion. He is now allowing enemies of God time to repent, time to turn, time to trust in him. You see, this is the time for God's mercy. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, tonight is the time for God's mercy. Now is the time to receive God's compassion. Today is the time to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You see, what he's really saying to John and to you and to me, those of us who are Christians, who often wonder, why doesn't God deal with our enemies well? He's saying, don't be offended that I'm showing compassion. Don't be offended that I'm choosing to be merciful now to all who would come to me in faith. You see, if Jesus could really offend anyone, it would actually be this Roman centurion. Because here's this little lowly Jewish rabbi who saves the proud Roman's servant. You see, a Roman centurion has no reason to submit to Jesus. A Roman centurion has no reason to think that he needs anything from a little Jewish rabbi. But this Roman centurion had faith and saw Jesus as a man of authority who had compassion and would be merciful even to his servant if he asked him. The centurion recognizes Jesus' authority, and he expresses faith in the rule, the compassionate rule of Jesus. And so, by way of just a bit of application, how would we express the same thing? How would we express to others that this is the time of mercy and grace? Maybe in our homes, how do we live expressing the grace and mercy of God in our homes? How do we graciously display this great God of compassion to our children, to our grandchildren? Maybe you don't have any children. Maybe you're single and you're living with a bunch of flatmates. You really need to show the grace of God, don't you? You really need the grace of God to live in you strongly so that you can be gracious and merciful to those people that won't pick up after themselves or whatever it is, right? Maybe at work or school, how do you show and share the grace of God in a merciful way? In your prayer life, do you pray for those that oppose the church, that oppose the work of God through the gospel? Do you pray for them to come to faith in Christ? Do you pray for God to show mercy on them so that they might experience the mercy of God? Or do you pray for God to strike them, get rid of them? I hope not. Because as you see the rule of Christ, compassion is key. Showing grace and mercy, even to those that deserve judgment. Well, Christ says, show compassion. Don't be offended that I show compassion to those who don't deserve it. And then next, how do you think and speak about those who currently oppose Jesus? Maybe on a Facebook post. Maybe in emails. How do you speak about those people who would oppose God, who would be wicked, no doubt deserving God's judgment? But how do you speak about them? Do you speak with grace, seasoned with salt, loving them for the sake of the gospel? Let me ask you this final question before we close. If it were up to you, would you want them to receive Jesus' compassion? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, each of us here who knows you have received your great mercy. Lord, none of us deserved it, and yet you have loved us with a love that is overwhelming, a love that has changed our lives, not just now, but for eternity. Lord, we see your compassion to restore us to a right relationship with God who created us. We see your compassion to deliver us from sin and from bondage to sin. Lord, help us to live out what we have received and to display that to everyone around us, even those who would oppose you. Lord, change us to be gracious ambassadors. In your name we pray. Amen.